Good morning. Well, our text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Paul addresses three things here specifically that are in vital addition to all of the instruction that he's given them up to this point in chapter 3. First, Paul is going to address their prayer life. Secondly, he will address their evangelism or their proclamation of the gospel. Thirdly, he gives them instruction on their interaction with non-believers. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 read, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." These first five verses that, we'll look at today are basically Paul's closing instructions to top off all that he has taught them up to this point. They will address these three crucial areas that are of utmost importance to us as followers of Christ: the areas of our prayer life, our proclamation of the gospel, and our interaction with non-believers. Leading up to this text today, we find that chapter 3 has been a very practical set of guidelines in how the Colossians and us as well are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Paul started out in chapter 3 by giving them the basis of why they are to implement all these drastic changes in their new lives. First four verses of chapter 3 read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul's telling them, you were once dead, but now you are alive. You have been raised up out of death and are a new creation in Christ. If your home is no longer of this world, stop being so obsessed with all the things of this world. Instead, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul follows this by giving the Colossians and us practical do's and don'ts, the put-offs and the put-ons of how we are to keep this new heavenly focus. He starts out by telling them that they must put to death all that is earthly in them. They must mortify the sin that's in their life. These sinful practices include, but are not limited to, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. Paul even blatantly tells them that he knows that they were, and maybe still are even, still deeply entrenched in many of these sinful lifestyles. He tells them, put away your anger, put away your wrath. Stop slandering one another. Don't be malicious to your neighbor. Let your language amongst yourself reflect a Christ-like heart. Let go of all your prejudices. We are all now one body in Christ. There is now no Jew and Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, Scythian, slave. After putting to death the desires of the old flesh, the next thing that Paul tells us that they and we must do is put on the new godly traits that match our new identity. We are to be compassionate towards one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to display a spirit of humility, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of patience. We are to bear with one another. We are to forgive each other as we have been forgiven ourselves. On top of this, we are to blanket everything with love. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts in all that we do. These are the character traits of the new man. These are the practical steps to clothing ourselves in righteousness. Paul finishes chapter 3 giving instruction and guidance of how we are to interact with our spouses and our families, our children, our workplace, or the slave-master relationship, as he calls it. And so this brings us to our passage today in chapter 4, verses 2. we find here a continuation of Paul's guidance for the new man. These final exhortations will keep their focus on the things above and away from the things of this earth. The three areas of focus today, like I said, that Paul discusses are their prayer life, their evangelism or their proclamation of the gospel, and thirdly, their interaction with non-believers. These three things are woven in amongst themselves, and they often overlap, but each has its own emphasis and its own application. We'll start out by looking at the believer's prayer life. Paul first addresses their prayer life and then follows with his own personal prayer request, which we'll look at here in a little bit. He exhorts them here to continue steadfastly in prayer, he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Though Paul has just given them the practical detail-by-detail outline of what they are and are not supposed to do, and what they're supposed to put on and what they're supposed to put off, his instruction is not complete without making it clear to them that they must bring these things before the Lord in prayer. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, they will fail in this battle against the flesh. Just knowing what we are supposed to do will not in any way guarantee that we will take action and actually do it. We take our children, for example. They know what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. That doesn't seem to stop them from being disobedient. Even if they know that there will be consequences, and they may even well know the consequences, they still misbehave. Is our inherent sin nature any different than that of a child? Paul is well familiar with this battle. He laid it out to the Romans well when he said, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." He continues, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." If these new believers are going to put on these new white garments of righteousness, they are going to not only have to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, as he told them in the last chapter, or study God's word, basically, but they are also going to have to stay in continual communion with their Lord through prayer, through intense, through earnest, through heartfelt pleading with their Lord and Savior, begging of God to sanctify them, begging of God to free them from all the earthly lusts. Only then, by God's grace, will they see their lives transformed into the Christ-like image that they desire and that they know they should have. It is this cooperation, if you will, between God and man that works together to sanctify this body of flesh that we reside in. We know that just because we are instantly justified before God at the moment of our salvation, it does not mean that we are instantly sanctified. To think that we are strong enough on our own to fight this battle of the flesh is foolishness. In the same manner, to think that we can pray that God would sanctify us while in the meantime still indulging ourselves in every lust of the flesh and expect any kind of results is foolishness as well. Our prayers are the most important speech that we have as a new creation in Christ. We know that God speaks to us through his word and that we speak to him through our prayers. Paul calls us here to a continual, a constant life of prayer. This means that we are to pray through everything in life. Give thanks for the good, plead with God through the bad. Endure in prayer, persevere in prayer. If you are struggling with deep felt issues, be strong and courageous in your prayers. Christ is sufficient. God's word tells us to pray without ceasing. It also tells us men also ought to pray and not faint, the word says. Paul here says, be watchful in it. What we ask doesn't mean to be watchful in our prayers. Well, it can mean to take prayer seriously. Don't just pray nonchalantly. Be conscientious of what you need to pray for. Don't pray out of selfish ambition. No godly priorities. How easy it is to pray for the things that we want, but not the things that God wants. Watch your walk with the Lord closely so as to not to hinder your prayers. Be careful to be in continual repentance of your sins. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be sober-minded in your prayer. on the most basic level, don't fall asleep. On the night Jesus was betrayed, as Jesus is giving us an example of how we are to be in continual prayer, his disciples are giving us an example of how not to be watchful and prayerful. Jesus finds them sleeping and tells them, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How easily our flesh gives in to distractions. If the disciples couldn't even focus for 1 hour of prayer, surely we will fight the same battles. Distractions and fleshly weaknesses will always be used by Satan to hinder our prayer life. Make sure that before you start to pray, you are in the right state of mind. Instead of letting the worries of the day hinder our prayer life, we need to instead turn those worries over to God, knowing that he is sovereign and in control. Some would even dare ask, why do we need to pray at all when God is sovereign? He already knows our needs. He already knows our desires. What is the point of bringing our requests before God, who already is fully aware of them? Well, it is true that God is well aware of our every need and desire, and he does want to give us good things. But he also wants us to acknowledge him, to be faithfully obedient to his command to pray without ceasing. Jesus tells the story of the man going to his friend at midnight in search of a loaf of bread. You could turn there. We find this story in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. It says, "And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God wants to give us good gifts, but he also commands us to seek him. We're told here that the Father wants to give the best gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask. This goes back to the cooperation between God and man. This doesn't take anything away from God's sovereignty, but instead brings more glory to him when we acknowledge that he is in control and we don't take his goodness for granted. Paul not only instructs them be constant, to be steadfast, and to be watchful in prayer. He tells them also they need to pray in thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. This is a common exhortation of Paul that Paul gave in many of his epistles. To the church in Philippi, Paul gave a similar instruction, telling them, "Rejoice in the Lord always again, and I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When we pray with thankfulness, we are acknowledging that God is in control, that he has been in control in the past, and then that he knows what is best for us, no matter what the outcome of our prayers. We are not to take God's mercies upon us for granted. How quickly we often forget how God has been faithful to us in the past and only seem to bring to him our most newest and latest problems. A continual reflection and acknowledgement of God's past faithfulness will give us hope and encouragement that he will be faithful to our current requests and petitions. H.A. Ironside, commenting on this passage, says, "Here, as in Philippians 4, we are reminded that thanksgiving for past mercies should accompany prayer for present and future blessings. To receive God's good gifts as mere matter of course soon dries up spiritual affection, and we become self-centered instead of Christ-centered, and foolishly imagine that God is in some way bound to lavish his mercies upon us whether we are grateful or not. I often wonder how awestruck we would be if we ever found out how merciful God is being to us, even just in our everyday lives. How easy it is to take for granted our health, our well-being, even the simple fact that without God's grace we would fall into every temptation known to man. Often it is not until we fall into trials that we realize how fortunate we have been and how gracious God has been to us. Do we thank God for how healthy we've been until we fall stricken with illness? Even then, we may selfishly be only concerned of being freed from our ailments, not giving thanks for God for past faithfulness. We may ask God for daily guidance and protection from evil, but may never realize in what ways he has actually been answering that prayer, until one day we have an epic fail and realize how much God had been guiding us and protecting us. God is lavishing his grace upon us so much every day that it's easy to think that how good we have it is just the norm. It's not until he takes it away once in a while that we realize and appreciate how good he is to us. Just as you and I appreciate being acknowledged for our good deeds, so our Lord is well receiving of our praises and our prayers of thanksgiving for all of the good things that he's done to us, for us. H.A. Ironside continued in his commentary saying, "In our dealings with one another, we feel it keenly if ingratitude is manifested and kindness goes unacknowledged. Even though we may give unselfishly, we like appreciation, and a hearty thank you makes one all the more ready to minister again when there is need. And we may be assured that our God finds joy in his people's praises. He loves to give, but he delights in our appreciation of his benefits." We should be quick to give prayers of thanksgiving, and perhaps a little more cautious in asking God for his blessings that could be coming out of our selfish hearts, out of selfish ambitions. The second aspect of prayer life that Paul addresses here is their prayer for others, specifically for him, in fact. The lesson that we have to learn here is not only that we need to ask prayer for oneself, for ourselves, but given the circumstances, the substance of what Paul asks for. Paul seems to have a never-ending gospel focus, if you will. He has completely surrendered himself to the work of spreading the gospel. Why didn't he simply ask for them to pray that he'd be released from prison? Common logic would tell us that the man who is best known for preaching to the multitudes would be of the most use if he wasn't locked behind bars. Paul could have probably made a pretty good case that the sooner he was released from prison, the sooner he could get on with the gospel work. Instead, we see Paul is content in any circumstance, even in prison. So what does he do? He humbly asks for just an open door to share the gospel right where he was at. We know now that God used Paul's time in prison to not only write this epistle of Colossians, which we're looking at, but also a letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and one to Philemon. Though Paul's outreach would have been widespread in his day, no doubt, surely these books of the New Testament that we're familiar with today had a far wider outreach than any of the local work that he could have done in his present day. God had bigger plans than anyone could have imagined for the Apostle Paul sitting in a prison cell. Barnes puts it like this. He says, "It is remarkable that Paul did not ask them to pray that he might be released. Why he did not, we do not know, but perhaps the desire of release did not lie so near his heart as the duty of speaking the gospel with boldness. It may be of much more importance that we perform our duty aright when we are afflicted or when we are in trouble than that we should be released from our troubles." We never hear Paul ask for prayers for God to better his circumstance. He tells the Ephesians to pray. He says, "Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am and am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's own personal comfort and earthly pleasures were of so little concern to him that they are basically non-existent. Paul had truly learned to be content no matter what his situation. As he had told the Philippians, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The prayer that Paul is asking for himself would have been taken as direct guidance for how the Colossians should have been praying for themselves. If they can look at the Apostle Paul in prison and see that the one most important thing that he is praying for is for an open door to share the gospel, surely they would see the relevance in that for their own lives as well. We too must look intently at this and ask ourselves if our prayer life has a humble tone to it, as does that of the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, almost all of Paul's instructions have been directed toward their sanctification, their mortification of sin, their interaction amongst the one another, as he tells them. But now Paul puts their Christian walk in true perspective. How genuine is their faith? How genuine is their faith if they have no desire to evangelize to the lost world? Paul's prayer request for himself leads us into the second point of focus that he makes in our text today, the need to evangelize, the need and the desire that believers should have to proclaim the gospel boldly to the lost world. This need to declare the mystery, as he says, of Christ. Why, we ask, does he refer to it as a mystery instead of just saying the gospel? Well, on one hand, the mystery of Christ can be looked at as the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the hypostatic union. How, we ask, could God have taken on human flesh, the God of the universe? How could Christ, being 100% God and 100% man, how can that even be? Surely these deep doctrines of the gospel are at least to some extent somewhat of a mystery to us still today and always will be. Another aspect of this mystery, though, he has already talked about back in chapter 1. Back in verse 26, chapter 1, Paul says that this mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. This is the mystery that Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, Paul tells the Ephesians, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you, Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is," Paul says, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Part of this mystery revealed is that the gospel is available now to all, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles just the same. This was unheard of in this day. Jews and Gentiles all in one body, that body being Christ's church. When this mystery was made known to Paul Saul on the Damascus Road, we remember that God asks him, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" The church that Saul was persecuting was not only made up of Jews and Gentiles, but it was also looked at by God as being one with him. Saul was actually persecuting God himself. This in itself is part of the mystery of the gospel, that we are one with Christ. Just as Paul is asking for God to open doors for him to proclaim the mystery of Christ, so are we, as all believers, to ask God that doors would be opened for us to proclaim the great mystery of this God-man Christ. Paul continues on asking that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Why does Paul ask for prayer in regards to the clarity of his speech? evidently he had been pretty clear in his presenting his message up to this point, or he'd been clear enough to get himself thrown in prison over it. There's no doubt that Paul was one of the most prolific preachers and speakers of his day, and not only of his day, but of all time. But he still knew that without the help of the Holy Spirit, he was incapable of doing anything of any use on his own. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, "Paul knew as well as any man how to speak, and yet he begged their prayers for him, that he might be taught to speak. The best and most eminent Christians need the prayers of meaner Christians, and are not above asking them. The chief speakers need prayer, that God would give them a door of utterance, and that they may speak as though they ought to speak." It would be expected for those of us who can relate more to the likes of Moses, of being ineloquent in speech, for us to need prayers in this area. That would make sense. But Paul is again teaching them here that without the help of the Holy Spirit, none of our earthly abilities will be of any spiritual good to us. No matter how good of a speaker Paul was, he still needed the prayers of the saints to make it effectual. Paul makes an emphasis here that with this clarity, that it is with this clarity that he ought to speak. He's admitting here that he has weakness and that he knows what he ought to speak, but that there is a struggle inside him that would prevent him from doing what he ought to do. He knows that if he doesn't proclaim this gospel message as he should, he could do more harm than good. A good message presented in a bad way could do more harm than good. Presenting a good message for the wrong reasons or for the wrong motives will be counterproductive to the original intent. Verses 5 and 6 here in Colossians 4 bring us to Paul's third focal point: how we are to interact with non-believers. He addresses this on a more of a general sense, but it is also overlapping with the evangelism and proclamation of the gospel. Verse 5 reads, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time." Walking in wisdom is not easy. We know that wisdom is knowledge being applied to life, so we could say that we are to take all of the biblical knowledge that has been made available to us and apply it properly to each and every non-believer and every circumstance that we come in contact with. This seems almost impossible. Again, we must be in continual, steadfast, watchful prayer. This, in combination with letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, as he has said, will keep us on the right path. In most basic terms here, Paul is telling them, practice what you preach. Don't let your walk contradict your talk. Don't squander the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. Do all the good that you can to outsiders and give them no reason to dislike you. That being said, this does not mean that we sacrifice truth, but instead that we don't go out of our way to create conflict. Converse on topics of common bond that you can both agree upon. Don't choose a topic that you are sure will create conflict just for the sake of argument. Again, more harm can be done than good if we are not letting wisdom guide our conversation. The outside world is just watching you, anxiously awaiting your failure, so that it can point at you and say that you are just a hoax, that you are a hypocrite, and you're no different from them. It is your duty to live a life that will prove them wrong. Walking in wisdom not only means living peaceably among all men, but it also means being aware of the evil that is in the world and to protect yourself from it. Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Paul warned the Ephesians. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." Jude warns his readers. He says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, heeding even the garments stained by the flesh." Yes, we are sent out into the world to proclaim the gospel to the lost, but there are wolves. There are lots of them. There are snares. We are still in this body of flesh, and we always run the risk of falling into sin or being taken advantage of by evil. Satan is deceptive, and we must be on our guard. Making the best use of time here, as he says, can be thought of as, the time he refers to can be thought of as an opportunity, making the best use of every opportunity. Buy up every opportunity to share the gospel. This will cost you. You will have to choose how to best use your time. You will likely have to sacrifice doing the things that your flesh wants to do in order to take up that opportunity and to invest in someone's eternal condition. If there is a best use of time, that means that there's also lots of uses that are not the best use. This takes wisdom and discernment to choose perhaps between many good things and the best things to do with our time. Albert Barnes lists six reasons to us why walking in God's wisdom towards outsiders is so vitally important in furthering the gospel. I'd like to go through them briefly, as the application here is unbelievably relevant. First thing he says is, men of the world judge religion not from the profession, but from the life of its friends. People are looking at you and watching what you do. Though our doctrinal statement is ever so important, that's not what the outside world is necessarily looking at. Your walk is what they're looking at. They judge of religion not from preaching or from books or from the conduct of its founder, being Christ and his apostles, but from what they see in the daily walk and conversation of the members of the church. Again, how we portray ourselves to the outside world is ever so important. Third thing, they understand the nature of religion so well as to know when his friends are or are not consistent with their profession. Even non-believers can look at us and tell. They see right through us. We're not fooling anyone when if we aren't living up to God's standards, if we aren't walking in a manner worthy of our calling. The outside world sees it, and they call our bluff. The fourth thing, they set a much higher value on honesty and integrity than they do on the doctrines and duties of religion. And if the professed friends of religion are destitute of the principles of truth and honesty, they think they have nothing of any value. They may be very devout on the Sabbath, very strict in the observances of rites and ceremonies, but all of these are of little worth in the estimation of the world unless attended with an upright life. Being honest and of integrity is ever so crucial. A slip in these areas will do us so much more harm than all the good of our doctrinal studies. No, fifth thing, no professing Christian can possibly do good to others who does not live an upright life. If you have cheated a man out of never so small a sum, it is vain that you talk to him about the salvation of his soul. If you have failed to pay him a debt when it was due, or to finish a piece of work when you promised it, or to tell him the exact truth in conversation, it is vain for you to endeavor to induce him to be a Christian. He will feel, if he does not say, and he might very properly say, that he wants no religion which will not make a man honest. The sixth thing he lists, no man will attempt to do much good to others whose own life is not upright. He will be sensible of the inconsistency and will feel that he cannot do it with any sense of propriety. How true is that? If we're not walking with the Lord, if we know that the example we set before unbelievers is not Christ-like, how likely are we to go witness to that same person when they know who we are and what we've done? Our own consciences will eat us up and prevent us from doing what we need to do. And so he closes and says, "And the honor of religion, therefore, and salvation of our fellow man demand that in all our intercourse with others, we should lead lives of the strictest integrity." If we have not closely followed Paul's instruction in all of chapter 3, the mortifying of sin, the clothing ourselves in righteousness, we will fail right here in this, the only place where it really matters. our sanctification may be a long and drawn-out, painful process. And granted, we know that we'll never be fully sanctified this side of glory. But whether or not we live a sanctified life will literally make or break our testimony. The old adage of actions speak louder than words is no more true than right here. If we can just grasp this mystery of Christ incarnate, this God-man who has come to save his people, we can't help but burn with passion to share this mystery of Christ with lost souls. As Barnes said, we will be utterly useless in breaking through to those lost souls if we do not walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 6 concludes, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Part of being wise when we interact with outsiders is being gracious in our speech, but also knowing when to stand for truth or to inject truth into the conversation. This illustration of seasoning that he talks about is easy enough to understand. We know that no salt whatsoever on our food leads for blah food, the same with conversation, whereas you put too much salt on your food and it ruins it, and thus the same with our conversation. We typically have a tendency to lean too heavy one way or another. This is the battle between grace and grace or love and truth. Too much grace without the backbone to preach truth, or the salt he talks about, will result in us basically holding their hand all the way to hell because we are afraid to hurt their feelings or to offend them. Too much truth or too much salt, on the other hand, given with harshness, will prove equally unproductive. Someone who is genuinely concerned with another soul will be gracious with them. Someone who is looking to prove the other person wrong, on the other hand, will be harsh and will show little grace. We know that salt, or the truth, will sting, so we need to season with it accordingly, knowing that though it may hurt now, in the end, all will agree that it was for the better. As those who tend to lean more heavily on the sovereignty of God, I think it is easy to fall into the camp of all truth and little grace. I've heard people say, "Well, they're not mine to lose," as if to imply that it's impossible for us to chase them away from the gospel. Though the statement is true, God is sovereign, if we don't truly grieve for the lost soul, if our hearts don't break at the thought of that person spending the eternity in hell, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point. Gracious speech will flow from the mouth of someone with a heart filled with compassion for lost sinners. Our speech will be seasoned with salt at just the right time when we have allowed the Lord to break the hard ground of that person's heart so we can plant the seed. Paul gives his final reasoning. He says, "So that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There are no cookie-cutter answers when dealing with an endless amount of people and an endless amount of circumstances. Each situation must be handled with extreme care and also caution so as to handle the Word of God justly and rightly. Just as a surgeon uses his scalpel to precisely do his work, so are your words when you answer each person. We are God's mouthpiece to the outside world. Our speech should be filled with spiritual truths, leaving our personal opinion out. We want the mystery of the gospel to become clear to them, not coming across as trying to convince them that our idea is better than their idea. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." The hope that is in us should flow out so exceedingly that people are asking you where it's coming from. This is walking in wisdom, living a life overflowing with hope that draws people closer to Christ, arousing their curiosity of why are you so hopeful in the midst of a hopeless world. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 how he has practically put this practice to use with whoever he has come in contact with. Paul tells them, this familiar passage, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. In closing, the three things that we can glean from Paul's teaching today is, first, pray continually, pray steadfastly, be watchful in your prayer, pray thankfully, pray for others, pray for your fellow believers in Christ that God would open a door for them to proclaim the mystery of Christ to the lost world. Pray this for yourself as well. Secondly, make the spreading of the gospel more important to you than anything else. Sacrifice your personal luxury and comfort for the furthering of God's kingdom. And thirdly, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Be gracious, but seasoned with salt. Be all things to all men, that by all means you might save some.